The following message on Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 25 is the 65th in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, February 23, 2003, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our continuing study in the book of Hebrews, we come this morning to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Would like to read beginning at verse 18 to the end of the chapter, and then after giving a bit of review as to where we have been in this chapter, we will continue beginning our exposition with verse 18. The writer says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." At this point in the letter, the writer brings all that he has said in the preceding chapters to bear upon the consciences of his readers. He sums up all the arguments, all of the warnings, all of the truths that he has laid out in the preceding chapters, and he brings them very pointedly to bear upon the consciences of his readers. He issues a climactic warning that reaches back to the very first verse of the book of Hebrews, and a warning which has woven into its fabric all that he has said from that first verse up to this point. John Owen calls this section of the letter a recapitulation or a restating of the whole. The writer brings to a climax the contrast that has prevailed since the opening paragraph of the book, the contrast that has been at the very heart of the argument of the book, that contrast between the Old Covenant revelation mediated through Moses at Sinai and the New Covenant revelation mediated through Jesus, the Son of God. That contrast has dominated the very fabric of the book. It has been the backbone, if you will, of the whole. And along the way, in setting out that contrast, the writer has demonstrated the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. The new covenant spoken by God through His Son versus the old covenant spoken through Moses at Sinai. And along the way, the writer has demonstrated the infinite superiority of the new covenant over the old. He has shown that the new covenant has proven to be a superior covenant. It began with a superior revelation from God. God speaking through His sons, not speaking as He did through the prophets in times past in various ways, in diverse portions and in diverse manners, as the Authorized Version says, but speaking through His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, who created all things, who sustains all things by the word of His power, who was, as the writer demonstrates in the remainder of that first chapter, infinitely superior to the angels whom God employed in the revelation at Sinai. The new covenant is a superior covenant because it is based on a superior revelation from God. There is a superior medium of revelation. The Son is seen to be superior to the angels, a superior mediator or apostle. Jesus, we saw in chapter 3, is compared to and seen to be greater than Moses. Under that old covenant, a sanctuary was indeed established. But under the new covenant, a superior sanctuary, even a heavenly sanctuary. That tabernacle and that temple was a tabernacle made with hands. It was earthly, the writer says. But there is a heavenly tabernacle, not made with hands. It is made by God Himself. There is a superior priesthood, and we saw how so much of the central part of the letter is given over to demonstrating the superiority of Christ to the priest of the sons of Aaron, to the Levites, and ultimately how Jesus is seen to be a representative, indeed the representative, of an older order of priesthood, a priesthood that transcended Sinai, that existed before Sinai, and that continues to exist after Sinai has been abolished. We find that priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And then, of course, a superior sacrifice. The blood of the Son of God answers where the blood of bulls and goats did not answer. It secures the forgiveness of sins, the full and free and eternal forgiveness of sins. And then there are superior privileges under the new covenant. We saw that in Jesus Christ and through His priesthood that we may do what not even the high priest under the old covenant could do. And that is to come unimpeded into the very presence of God. And then, of course, the superior inheritance. That is heaven, the heavenly Canaan. Not a piece of real estate upon the earth, but a heavenly country, a better country. Well, the contrast between Old Covenant and New Covenant has been the very fabric of the book. But here that contrast between Old and New Covenants and the superiority of the New Covenant over the Old Covenant emerges once more as the main thread of argument. And yet when it does so here, it emerges in such a way that it very much resembles Paul's manner of speaking in Galatians chapter 4. You'll recall in Galatians 4 that Paul uses the symbolism of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And he speaks in a manner which is typological, some would say allegorical, but nonetheless, Zion and Sinai are symbols. Symbols of Old Covenant realities and superior New Covenant realities. Well, in this text, the writer of the book of Hebrews, if it isn't Paul, he's using the same methodology as Paul, in that he takes up the image of Mount Sinai and then the image of Mount Zion, and uses them to represent all that he has said concerning the respective covenants, the old and the new covenant. Well, after comparing the solemn scenes at Mount Sinai and then at Mount Zion, the writer then issues the warning found in verses 25 through 29. First of all, he's going to compare the solemn scenes found at Sinai and at Zion. And he's going to speak of greater solemnities related to Mount Zion. Though Sinai was a solemn, awesome place when God descended in power and gave the law, yet the image of Mount Zion is more solemn and more awesome. It is a mountain which cannot be touched. It is a mountain that represents all that God has promised to His people through His Son. But after comparing those solemn scenes, first at Sinai and then at Mount Zion, the writer issues that warning found in verses 25 through 29, which begins with the word, "See that you do not refuse Him who speaks." And then the consequences of despising that new covenant revelation which God has spoken through His Son is seen to be even more dreadful than those consequences which despised God's Word through Moses at Sinai. For Mount Zion indeed is a more awesome and a more solemn place than Sinai. Well, today we begin to work our way through this material. I don't plan to try to finish this entire passage today. God willing, we'll go through verse 25. But we begin first of all in verses 18 through 21 with the writer's description of the solemnity of Mount Sinai. He says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceeding afraid and trembling.'" Under the figure or the image of the congregation of Israel assembled at Sinai at the time of the giving of the law, that's the image. He takes us back to Sinai. And there the assembly or the congregation, the church if you will, but the congregation of Israel assembled at Sinai at the time of the giving of the law, under that image the writer argues that his readers are not living under the covenant established there. He says, "You are not come to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion." And what he means by that image is that you do not now live under the terms of the covenant established at Mount Sinai, but rather you live under the terms of the covenant established in association with Mount Zion. Now, he says, they and we are not come to the material, tangible Mount Sinai, but to the immaterial, spiritual Mount Zion. We are not come to the material, tangible Sinai, but to the immaterial, spiritual Zion. Now, for his description of Mount Sinai, the writer draws upon the account of Exodus 19. And let's turn back to that passage. It's something of a lengthy passage, but without understanding this passage or having some familiarity with it, we're simply not going to understand the context out of which the writer makes the statement that he does in Hebrews 12. We begin reading Exodus 19 and verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day. And on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpets sound long, they shall come near the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people were in the camp trembled, or all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And then there follows in the opening verses of chapter 20 the account of the giving of the Ten Commandments, which are the moral law of the covenant. And elsewhere, the Scripture says that this covenant was made after the tenor of these words. The implication, the very clear implication, being that the rest of the law of Moses was exposition, if you will, of the ten words or the Ten Commandments. And then picking up in verse 18, after the commandments have been given, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Now as we turn back to Hebrews chapter 12, what is the image that the writer draws upon? He says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." The point that the writer of the book of Hebrews is making in drawing our attention back to the events that took place at the time of the giving of the law at Sinai, the point that he's making is this: the signs which accompany the giving of the Mosaic covenant, the descending of God upon the mount in fire, the sound of thunder, all that accompanied, those signs accompanying the giving of the Mosaic covenant, were so solemn that the people understood that life and death issues were the order of the day. So solemn were the things that God did then that no one could misconstrue and think that this was a casual affair. No one could misunderstand. No one could claim, I didn't understand the solemnity of what was taking place. I didn't understand what was at stake. God came in symbols of judgment. We'll see tonight, God willing, when we take up the story of Elijah, as he is at Mount Sinai, and God passes before him in the storm, and then the earthquake, and then the fire, and then the sound of a small whisper. We'll see that image, the image of earthquake and fire and storm, all of those are images of judgment. And God came on the occasion that he gave the law at Sinai to make it very plain that it was a serious thing to say, we will do all that God has spoken. That God's judgment was appended to the covenant. And if they proved covenant breakers, if they refused him who spoke, they would indeed fall under the judgments of God. And so the point of the book of Hebrews in taking us back to Sinai is to tell us that the signs which accompanied the giving of the law were so solemn that the people knew. The people had no excuse for not understanding that life and death issues were the order of the day. Even if an animal broke through and touched the mount, it was to be stoned. Well, if that was the case, even if an animal who had no understanding of a single word that had been spoken in the law, even an animal who had no capacity to understand what was being said, if it was to be stoned or shot through with an arrow, then how much more what was to become of a man or a woman who disregarded God's command? And disregarded the boundary that God had set up, not merely around the mountain, but the boundary which he had established by his moral law. The signs manifested at Mount Sinai indeed caused, at least for a period of time, it caused a solemn and wise fear of Jehovah in the hearts of the people. Even in Moses himself, we are told that Moses himself even said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. And so the signs manifested at Sinai did cause a solemn and wise fear of the Lord in the hearts of the people. The people were stricken by a solemn sense of the importance of the word being given to them that day. Now it's true, as is so true of human nature, that fear soon dissipated. That fear soon departed. But nonetheless, there at Sinai, at least for a brief period of time, the people did have a genuine sense of a fear of God and the fear of His judgments and a fear of trifling with His Word. But now we come, in verses 22 through 24, to the contrast. The writer takes us to Sinai. He wants us to understand what a solemn thing the Mosaic Covenant was. He wants us to understand how important it was that the people take that word seriously. He wanted us to understand, to see how awesome a thing it was to have a word from God. And indeed, in that case, to have the law. But here he takes us in verses 22 through 24 to another mountain. He says, "We have not come," or "you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire." That is, "I've not brought you to Sinai." In fact, all through this book, he's been taking them away from Sinai. Not in the sense of dispensing with the moral law, but in the sense of taking them away from the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the temple, the priesthood that were established under that covenant. That is, taking them away from the means of reconciliation with God that were established under that covenant. But he says now, he says, "You are not come to that mountain, but," beginning in verse 22, "you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." The scene changes. The scene changes from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. Even, he says, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And the solemnity of the mountain of God at Sinai, that mountain, its solemnity, pales in comparison to the solemnity of the city of God. And that's the whole point of the contrast. That at no point does the old covenant stand as equal to the new covenant in terms of its solemnity. It was solemn. Those who received that covenant were to fear God. But those who have received the new covenant, those who are come to Mount Zion, even to the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, those who have come to the new covenant have come to a greater solemnity, have come to a more serious word, if you will. And so we are to understand very plainly that our responsibility to lay hold of that new covenant word and to adhere that new covenant word is not only as great as the responsibility of the old covenant of the Israelites to lay hold of the law at Sinai. It is greater. It is a greater solemnity. It is a greater covenant, a superior covenant to which we come. Well, the writer sets out a number of indicators to show us the greater privilege and the greater solemnity that is attached to Mount Zion. Mount Zion, he goes further to define in terms not merely of he's certainly not speaking of an earthly mountain in Jerusalem, but that symbol comes to be a symbol for the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And he says, you don't have to do with the earthly Jerusalem anymore. You have to do with a heavenly Jerusalem. And we saw this elsewhere in our study of the book of Hebrews. He says, second, that we have come, and here I'll use the language of the New King James, but you are come to an innumerable company of angels. More literally, perhaps, the expression that is used here could be translated myriads of angels in festal assembly. And the image is that the term that is used here, translated assembly or festal assembly, it is used elsewhere in the Bible. It's used in the Septuagint at three places in the Old Testament to refer to the feast which God had appointed for Israel. And so the term in its general usage, both inside and outside the Bible, refers to a gathering of an entire company of people to a joyful and solemn feast or festival. And so we are told that we come now to myriads of angels in festival assembly that is gathered for a great feast. And indeed, according to the book of Revelation, as John gives us a peek into the praise of heaven, into the worship of heaven, we find in Revelation 5 that myriads of angels are portrayed there as engaged in praising the Lamb. They are part of the scene of the city of God. Revelation 5, verses 11 and 12. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." There seems to be a contrast between the 10,000s of angels associated with Sinai and the 10,000s times 10,000s present at Zion. Again, the superiority of Mount Zion is being illustrated. Philip Hughes says a contrast may well be implied between the 10,000s of holy ones who were in attendance at the awesome event of Mount Sinai, according to Deuteronomy 33:2, and the 10,000s times 10,000s of angels, now described as united in festal gathering to celebrate the glorious triumph of Mount Zion. And so, though this image perhaps doesn't mean much to us, it would have meant much to a Hebrew Christian who was accustomed to the image at Sinai, who was accustomed to the testimony of the book of Deuteronomy, who was accustomed to thinking of the awesome assembly that appeared there at Sinai, not merely of the presence of the congregation of Israel, and not merely the presence of God, but there as witnesses, this myriads of angels. And the writer takes that image and, as it were, exponentially increases it. Ten thousands of ten thousands, the book of Revelation shows us, to indicate again the superior solemnity of Mount Zion. And then the writer mentions the church of the firstborn, or the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now that term, general assembly, that's the term that's translated festival gathering. All right? So we are called then to look not merely at that myriads of angels in festival gatherings, but to the church of the firstborn who are registered or enrolled in heaven. And here I would like to read Hughes' comments on this particular passage. He says, once more, there is an implicit contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. The assembly, or church, is the term ecclesia, mentioned here is the counterpart of the congregation, or church of the Israelites, assembled under the leadership of Moses at Sinai. Thus, Stephen says of Moses, here quoted from Acts 7 and verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation, that is, in the ecclesia, in the church in the wilderness, with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. So the congregation of Israel, Stephen refers to it as the assembly, or as the church. In fact, Hughes goes on to say this awe-inspiring occasion is referred to in Deuteronomy 4:10, 9:10, 18, 16, as the day of the ecclesia, that is, the day of the church. Furthermore, the people of Israel were regarded by God as His firstborn. Moses, accordingly, is commanded to say to Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go, that he may serve me." Consequently, the assembly, The ecclesia, or the church of the firstborn, is a designation which was applicable to the Israelites under Moses. Now, however, it is transferred and belongs to the people of God in this age of the new covenant. The term ecclesia is used by Christ to denote the membership of his kingdom, and here he cites Matthew 16:18, and by the apostolic authors constantly as a description of the company of believers who together, both locally and universally, constitute the church of God, the ecclesia, or the church of the firstborn. And as firstborn, the members of Christ's body, the church, are heirs of all things. What does it mean to be a member of the church of the firstborn? Well, the scripture goes on and tells us that to be members of that body is to be an heir of all things, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. It would be incredibly foolish for those to whom our author is writing, or any others for that matter, even to contemplate the possibility of following the tragic example of Esau. You'll recall last week we looked at the example of Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. It would be incredibly foolish for those to whom our author is speaking, or any others for that matter, even to contemplate the possibility of following the tragic example of Esau by bartering their far more precious birthright for a brief period of worldly security, gained, it may be, by attempting to return to the provisional and now obsolete system of the Old Covenant. And here I call on you to remember all that we've seen throughout the study of this book of the temptations that were constantly being leveled in the case of the Israelites who had become Christians, that their family, their friends, their neighbors, their entire culture was seeking to draw them back to the temple and to the sacrifices and to the priesthood there. That if they would go back, they would not suffer persecution, they would not suffer the spoiling of their goods. They would have worldly, earthly security. They would inherit amongst the sons of Israel in Canaan. All of these temptations being laid before them. But because they have embraced Christ as Messiah, because they have embraced the new covenant which God spoke through him, they have lost earthly security by every standard that mattered in a Jewish culture. They would not receive inheritance with the other children in the family. They would not be, they would be regarded as outcasts, and they would be the continual oppression. Certainly, being a Christian was no path to wealth and prosperity in first century Israel. And yet, we're being warned. Don't, for that brief period of worldly security, cast off a far more precious birthright, Hughes says, that can be gained, it may be, by attempting to return to the provisional and now obsolete system of the Old Covenant. He goes on to say yet another point of comparison with the Sinaitic dispensation is suggested by the description of the firstborn as enrolled in heaven. Moses in his day was instructed to register or enroll by name all the firstborn males of the people of Israel. Numbers 3, verse 40 and following. This was an enrollment on earth. And our author contrastingly speaks of an enrollment of the firstborn in heaven. A conception which accords well with Christ's encouragement to his disciples to rejoice because their names were written in heaven. Similarly, Paul refers to his fellow workers as those whose names are in the book of life, Philippians 4:3. That register above, he mentions that register above, which is mentioned again in the book of Revelation, Revelation 3:5, etc. So we are come, we are told, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. What does it matter if your name is enrolled in Jerusalem as a member of the tribes of Israel? There's a better enrollment, a more solemn enrollment, which is our privilege and portion. And then we are told that we are come to God the judge of all men. And in the book of Hebrews, we have seen that that image of God, the judge of all men, is particularly set out within the framework of the fact that with this God, or before this God, nothing is hidden. That all men must stand before Him and give account of what they have done with His Word. How shall we escape, the writer says, if we neglect so great a salvation which was spoken by the Lord? And so we are warned about appearing before God, the judge of all men. And then the fifth reality associated with Mount Zion, not merely we are come to the city of the living God, not merely come to myriads of angels in a festal array, not merely the church of the firstborn or to God, the judge of all men, but we are told that we come to the spirits of just men made perfect. And here the writer again picks up the imagery of the great examples that he's already described in the book, especially in chapter 11. That is, all of the people of God from every age, including the period from Sinai to Christ. But the spirits of all the people of God from every age, who though absent from the body, are indeed present with the Lord. The great assembly of those who have finished the race that is set before them. And then, of course, he says, we are come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Moses is no longer our mediator. Christ, the Son of God, is our mediator. And of course, in that statement, he draws together everything that he has said about Christ, not merely as the apostle like Moses, but especially what he has said about Christ as the priest, the high priest of the new covenant, who intercedes for his people and secures salvation to the uttermost, to all who come to God through him. And then he says, we've come to the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better than that of Abel. And here our attention is drawn back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4 and verse 10. And if you'll turn there just for a second. The blood of sprinkling, of course, is the blood of his brother Abel, of Cain's brother Abel. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now, why does the writer of the book of Hebrews make reference to the blood of Abel? What is the point that he's making? Well, the point is that the blood of Abel, even as the law at Sinai, does not provide for salvation. It calls out, it cries out for justice. The blood of Abel called for justice. The law at Sinai demanded justice. But neither the blood of Abel nor the law at Sinai could save. It was not designed to save. And so the writer, as it were, goes all the way back to the blood of Abel and uses that as an image to be contrasted with the blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, the ultimate contrast is between old and new. The blood of Abel cried out for justice and retribution. The blood of Christ secured eternal redemption. The blood of Christ permitted God to be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. And then we come to verse 25, and our time is about gone. After setting out the contrast between the solemn scene at Mount Zion, or at Mount Sinai rather, and the more solemn scene, the greater realities of Mount Zion, then the writer comes to what I'm calling the critical issue. And this has been the critical issue from the very beginning. Refuse not God who speaks. Let's read verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, that is, who heard him speak at Sinai, if that word had appended to it the promise of sure judgment to those who disregarded it, if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. And they're referring, of course, to God speaking through his Son. And that takes us all the way back to the opening chapter, doesn't it? In the opening chapter, as we saw when we worked our way through that material, and I've alluded to it on a very regular basis throughout these studies, in the opening chapter we are told that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, or at the end of these days, spoken to us by his Son. And the rest of the chapter is given over to demonstrating how infinitely superior the Son is to all whom God had used as mediums of revelation before. But now notice the application that is made in chapter 2 in verse 1 through 4. Here is a thread of language that is now picked up in chapter 12 and verse 25. Therefore, we must give the most extraordinary heed to the things we have heard. That is, the things we have heard from God through His Son Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. Therefore, we must give the most extraordinary heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. There a warning, a clear warning against the sin of apostasy. For if the word spoken through angels, that is, the word spoken at Sinai, proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness. There were signs at Sinai, remember? God himself bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. How shall we escape? We're meant to take seriously an argument that is in essence from lesser to greater. If no one who disregarded the word at Sinai escaped, how much more shall none escape who neglect the word spoken of God through his Son? If they were to give because of the solemn signs that attended the giving of the law at Sinai, if they were to give an extraordinary heed to that word, if they were to treat it in accord with how it ought to be treated, not casually, not cavalierly, not flippantly, but if they were to give it such extraordinary heed, then the writer says, how much more extraordinary heed must we give to the word that God has spoken through his Son? An infinitely superior messenger points to an infinitely superior duty. And I think I used the illustration at the time we went through this passage. If someone came to your door and announced himself as someone's emissary, and said, so-and-so wants to see you. Well, yes, fine. But if their son came, or if they sent a very highly placed messenger, if, for example, an FBI agent came to your door and said, the president wants to see you, that's one thing. That's Sinai. If he sends the vice president, that's Mount Zion. Okay? A greater privilege means greater, clearer even, surer responsibility. And so the writer picks up that thread of thought back in chapter 12. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. That line of thought, of course, coming right out of Deuteronomy 18, doesn't it? Remember what was said concerning the great prophet like Moses? After the giving of the law and the solemnities of the giving of that law, Moses tells the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him.'" They don't want to hear my voice. They're going to hear my voice again. They don't want to hear my voice at Sinai again. They won't hear my voice at Sinai again. But they will hear my son. I will send him with a revelation, and I will put my word in his mouth. And those who will not receive my word in his mouth, I will require it of them. That reality fulfilled in the coming of Christ and will be fulfilled at the great day of judgment. And then further, one last passage in the book of Hebrews to the same effect. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. Again, one of those passages that we need to be very careful in how we handle it, that we not read into it what the writer did not write into it. "For if we sin willfully," and we saw that the willful sin there is not just any sin against knowledge, but rather it is the sin of a willful repudiation of Christ in the new covenant. It is the sin of apostasy. "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth," there a reference to the new covenant, "there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. If we cast off Christ and his sacrifice under the new covenant, there is no other sacrifice. God does not have a plan B for those who don't want to come to him through his son. What remains," he says, "is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment," there's the lesser to greater argument again, "of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We are warned not to trample underfoot the Son of God, not to count the blood of the covenant by which he," that is Christ, "was sanctified," that is, set apart to his priestly office, "a common thing. We are not to insult the Spirit of grace by the sin of simply turning away from Christ and saying, 'That is not God's word to me.' See that you refuse not him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." Ours is a great privilege, brethren, to have the new covenant. It's a great privilege to be a member of the church of the firstborn. It's a great privilege to have that word which God has spoken through his Son. But that privilege carries with it an awesome responsibility to not merely lay hold upon that word as truth and embrace it as God's word to us, but to adhere to it, to embrace Christ and his word, and to persevere in attachment to him unto the end. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. And throughout the letter, the writer has been warning us, don't make light of him who speaks. Don't refuse him who speaks. You must be, and if you recall the image that the text contains back in chapter 2, we must be the most extraordinarily addicted to the word which God has spoken through his Son. That the word "to give heed" literally means to be addicted to. Okay? Next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll take up in verse 26 and look at what the writer says in that verse and the verses that follow about the shaking of the earth and the heavens. And of course, he will ultimately come down to the final, as it were, a seal upon the warning by reminding us that our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray, brethren. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is indeed a light to our pathway, and we pray, Lord, that You would give us understanding of it. But more than understanding, Lord, we would not have simply a speculative knowledge of the truth. We pray that You would give us grace, that we would walk in the light, even as You are in the light. We pray that You would teach us, not merely in the mind, but in our hearts, and give us a will to follow You. Give us a love, affections that run after You. Lord, give us consciences that do not rest until they rest in You. Father, we ask for Your blessing. We pray, Lord, that You will continue with us in the remainder of our day. We thank You for this Lord's Day, for this blessed Sabbath, and we ask, Lord, that You will glorify Yourself among us. In Jesus' name, amen.